वासुदेवाय ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय Reading from the Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 10, Chapter 27, Verse 19, Indra and Sarabhi offer prayers. Sarabhiruvacha Krishna Krishna Mahayogin Vishvatman Vishvasambhava Avatalokanatena Sanata vayam uchyuta. Try one again. Sanata vayam achyuta.
Sanata vayam achyuta.
Surabhiruvacha.
Surabhiruvacha.
Krishna Krishna Mahayogin.
Krishna Krishna Mahayogin.
Vishvatman Vishvasambhava.
Vishvatman Vishvasambhava.
Avatalokanatena. Sanata vayam achyutya.
Sanata vayam achyutya.
Surabhiruvacha.
Surabhiruvacha.
Krishna Krishna Mahayogin.
Krishna Krishna Mahayogin.
Vishvatman Vishvasambhava.
Vishvatman Vishvasambhava.
Avatalokanatena.
Avatalokanatena.
Sanata vayam achyutya. Surabhi said, Krishna Krishna,
Krishna,
O Krishna Krishna,
Krishna,
Mahayogin,
Mahayogin,
O greatest of mystics,
O greatest
Vishvaatman, O soul of the universe.
Vishvasambhava,
O origin of the universe. Bhavata, by you. Lokanathena,
the master of the world.
Sanata, having a master.
Vayam,
we. Achyuta, O infallible one. Translation and purport. Purport by the disciples of Srila Prabhupada. Mother Sarabhi said, O Krishna, Krishna, greatest of mystics, O soul and origin of the universe, you are the master of the world, and by your grace, O infallible Lord, we have you as our master. Report. Srila Vishvanatha Chakravarti Thakur points out here that Mother Sarabhi is feeling great ecstasy as she repeats the words, Krishna, Krishna. Krishna lifted Govardhan Hill by his mystic power and thus protected the cows of Vrindavan, whereas her so-called master, Indra, had tried to kill him. The Sarabhi now clearly understands that it is not the demigods, but rather the Supreme God, Krishna himself, who is her real master forever. Om Jnana Pinanda Shagananjana Salakaya Chakshur Nimitamina Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha Panchakalpa Tribhischa Kripa Sindhu Devacha Patitana Bhavani Vyo Vaishnavyo Namo Namaha. So it's very wonderful to be back here in New Ramanreti. And I always experience that wherever I go and we see so many wonderful temples and wonderful deities, that returning here to Alachua, again experience that we have absolutely the most beautiful deities in the world. And of course, when one serves the particular deity and gains attachment to them, then the eyes always see that way. So we have to actually be objective, and just objectively speaking, you know, with no personal connection, they're still the most beautiful deities in the world. But of course, we were in GBC meetings in Mumbai, and in case you mentioned this, sometimes being in meetings for 7 or 10 days can be strenuous. It was 19 days, just for the record, and it gets quite grueling. But we did take a little break. We went up a couple days to a place called Mahabaleshwar. Has anyone been there? One, okay. I thought once I'll have been someplace that nobody else has been, you know, because usually devotees have been everywhere in India. Anyway, only one person. Mahabaleshwar is in Maharashtra. It's about 150 miles southwest of Mumbai. About Pune is about halfway in between. It's like a resort area. It's in the mountains, about almost 5,000 feet elevation. And so it's the only place I've ever been in India where I was cool. That was very nice. And because it's, they get about 200 inches of rain, they have heavy monsoons there, the mountains catch the rains, and during the rainy season, very, very, very heavy. So it's very green, lush, and it's cool and dry. So it's a big resort area where people from Pune and Mumbai go, and you know, they spend holiday time there. We were very fortunate that we had a very, very nice devotee, not initiated devotee, but a nice congregational member who gave us the facility for free for a few days to spend there and finish some of our meetings. So it was very, very, very nice to be there. But Mahabaleshwar is an interesting place. Besides being a resort area, as many places in India are, it's actually a rather holy place. There's three temples that were about 2 minutes' walk from where we were staying. There's a temple of where all the sources of all the rivers come from. Of course, a lot of this is unconfirmed. It's hard to tell what's local legend and what's actually spiritual truth and some of these things, but... But definitely, the Krishna River starts there in the Vena River. Those definitely, they go down big valleys, and our place was actually overlooking this very, very, you know, we were on the top of the mountain, and the Krishna River was going down to the Krishna Valley. Very, very nice. And the source of the Krishna River is actually, there's a temple there that the, it's a very, very ancient temple. This is the oldest looking temple I've ever seen, so it may be actually true. They say it was built by the Pandavas. Specifically, Bhima built that temple 5,000 years ago. Have you heard that story? Anyway, and it's in flowing out of this sort of cow's mouth and then going down to a pool, and then down is the actual source of the holy Krishna River. So it's quite interesting. But the biggest temple probably, the main attraction there is the Mahabaleshwara temple. Mahabaleshwara is the name of Lord Shiva. And it's a very, very prominent Shiva temple. It has a self-manifesting Shiva Linga, which is actually in the shape of a Rudraksha bead, which means that it's sort of flat and round. Anyway, they say it's a Shiva Linga. It was very, very interesting. We went there, and the priest told us all about it. We had some translating. And it's supposedly self-manifested about 88 million years ago, which is quite possible because the whole area is volcanic, and it was obviously like a volcanic. Right? And the priests have been there for 22 generations, and, very, very interesting. You have a Krishna temple, sort of, and you have the interesting thing about the Pandava temple is that the deity there was Ganesh. I didn't quite get that, but, that's the way things are sometimes. And so you have this mixture, a lot of Ramanuja Sampradaya Vaishnavas there, and obviously a very strong Shaivite understanding or worship. But everything's very compatible, and everyone seemed to get along fine, and, very nice place. Now, it's interesting, because when you see this mixture of, you have a deity of Krishna, and you have Shiva, and then you've got Ganesh, and this whole sort of a hodgepodge of the different worship of the demigods, and you can understand that there's a lot of confusion, misunderstanding about the worship of the demigods in relationship to worship of Krishna. You were wondering where the story was going? Yes, it's coming back to our theme today about worship of the demigods. And so we see this, that many people equate the worship of Shiva, the worship of Indra, Surya, so many of the demigods, as being more or less the same as Krishna. So other than the Vaishnavas, the devotees of the Lord, many people do not understand this worship and what it really means and what the purposes of our worship is. Of course, in the West, nobody understands demigod worship at all. In India, many people are confused, and in America and the Western world, they just don't understand at all. There's no conception of this, which is kind of interesting because most of our ancient civilizations were all polytheistic and all had the worship of the demigods. If you look at the Greek civilization, the Romans, the Egyptians, the Norse, they all had full-fledged personalities which very much correspond to the Vedic demigods. You can see they're very similar. They were just really basically just different names, for the Hindu or the Vedic demigods. Even in our American civilizations, the Aztecs and Incas, they all had this type of worship. I just was curious about this, so I just looked it up real quickly this morning. And according to some of our really authoritative sources like Wikipedia, the internet in general, according to these scriptures and modern scriptures of today, there's really only three religions in the world that are not polytheistic: Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. So most of the world recognizes that there are many, many powerful living entities that are there that control the forces in the world. But they're not clear on exactly what this means and what the relationships are. So I was thinking that Krishna consciousness, our Vaishnava understanding, is very unique. Because in a sense, we are monotheistic. We see one supreme personality of God, in Krishna. So we share that with any other religions in the world. At the same time, we fully understand and accept that there are many, many different gods. But we understand their role as subordinate to Krishna. We understand that we do not need to worship the demigods because all the purposes of that worship is served by simply worshiping the supreme personality of God, in Krishna. Because all other demigods are subservient and subordinate to that supreme personality of Krishna. So we understand this clearly. And in this verse, Sarabhi, a wonderful cow of Lord Indra, is understanding this. In fact, understanding it so completely that she's more or less jumping ship, kind of abandoning Indra and saying, from now on, I am only worshiping Krishna. I was Indra's servant. I was worshiping him, but no longer. I see Krishna. You are the origin of the universe. You are the master of the world. He says, now we have our one. You are now our master. So the Sarabhi cow has become self-realized, enlightened at this point, fully understands the position of Krishna, and no longer feels a need to so much worship Indra. Now, so it might bring us to the point of why are the demigods worshipped, especially in places like India, where the understanding of demigods is very prominent. First of all, I think we can see there's just this lack of philosophical knowledge. we see this kind of merge, you know, this kind of mental merge, you know, of all of these different ideas and philosophies that we often see in India. And then sometimes behind that there's even a little impersonalism, because people think, yes, we worship all of the demigods until such point as we no longer need them and we've become enlightened and we understand that we are also God. You get that too. You get a worship of the demigods for themselves and the rewards they bring, and then you also get people who only see them as being temporarily useful and then reject it when one becomes more advanced. Of course, you know, that's you sort of wonder what sort of an attitude is that. You know, I worship someone as long as they are useful to me, as long as I serve my needs, then I abandon them and I no longer need them. So this is not devotion. This is not bhakti. Bhakti is aimed at the satisfaction of the one that one is serving and worshiping without desire for reward. Which brings us to our next point. This desire for material reward or for fruitive results of one's actions is at the heart of much of demigod worship. We know that people approach different demigods for so many boons or for so many material things to become more prosperous in life. Of course, sometimes people even approach Vishnu this way. It happens even if, last year we were in Tirupati at this time, having our meetings there, and of course the Tirumala temple is there, a very, very wonderful, opulent Narayan temple, or Vishnu temple. And somehow the word got out that if one propitiates Balaji there, that one can gain great economic rewards. So you have people who actually put their company name, they'll put the deity as one of the partners or one of the, he gets like 2% or 1% or something, all the proceeds, they do this. And of course the temple is fabulously wealthy and people are convinced that they are getting more and more rewarded, you know, from Lord Balaji. So these things are going on, this desire for material reward in the name of religion. Of course it is a type of religion, and it's even in the third chapter of the Bhagavad Gita in verses 3, 10, and 11, this is described. Of course, the idea is that it's in those verses are that if one is in the beginning, that Lord Vishnu brought forth generations of men and demigods who along with sacrifices to Vishnu, and so be thou satisfied by these sacrifices. So the idea was the sacrifice was meant to be for Vishnu. But at the same time, the next verse describes that one should actually offer something back to the demigods, which is kind of interesting. Of course, Prabhupada explains in the purport that this is for people who are still very materially attached. At least it's better for them to offer something back to the demigods than just be completely atheistic and just think that everything is really just for their own benefit and nothing has to be offered back. But generally, the Bhagavad Gita, as it steps through the different chapters, when the demigods are spoken about, brings us to a higher and higher understanding of the actual position. So, 425 is a nice purport by Srila Prabhupada. He says, all the different varieties of sacrifice can be placed within two primary divisions, namely, sacrifice of worldly possessions and sacrifice in the pursuit of transcendental knowledge. Those who are in Krishna consciousness sacrifice all material possessions for the satisfaction of the Supreme Lord, while others who want some temporary material happiness sacrifice their material possessions to satisfy demigods, such as Indra, the sun god, etc. The demigods are powerful living entities appointed by the Supreme Lord for the maintenance and supervision of all material functions, like the heating, watering, and lighting of the universe. So we can see them as like administrators. They all have their different departments. They all make sure that everything is running. Everything runs under their guidance. But yet they are working under the instruction of Krishna. Those who are interested in material benefits worship the demigods by various sacrifices according to Vedic rituals. So first, it's explained the function of the demigods, why they're there, what they're doing, and their relationship with Krishna. And it's explained that those who are more enlightened, those who are more highly spiritually advanced, don't need to offer the sacrifice in this way for material reward, but they're more interested in transcendental knowledge. Now, in the seventh chapter, it's more specifically described. As we're going along, our first six chapters are kind of overview of the different yoga systems. Then we begin chapter 7. Krishna begins to specifically speak about devotional service. and 7 through 12, those middle chapters really highlight devotional service as the highest principle of spiritual life. So in 7:20, we have the famous verse, Kamaistaistaya Hitagyana Padjante Nadevata Tangtang Niyamam Ashtaya Prakritir Niyata Svaya. Those whose intelligence has been stolen by material desires surrender unto demigods and follow the particular rules and regulations of worship according to their own natures. And then three verses later, 7:23, men of small intelligence worship the demigods, and their fruits are limited and temporary. Those who worship the demigods go to the planets of the demigods, but my devotees ultimately reach my supreme planet. So here it's very specifically stated that it's people of less intelligence, people who do not have a fund of philosophical knowledge, who don't understand the spiritual principles of transcendence, will worship the demigods. But others who worship Krishna directly, it says, they will reach the supreme destination. So again, that idea that one may seek material reward, but that is not the highest goal. And those rewards that one receives are temporary and very limited. There'll be some limited duration. I mean, we can understand because of the laws of karma. If one is pious, offers sacrifice to the demigods or to others, there certainly is some reaction. There's some positive response according to the laws of karma. But whether one goes to the heavenly planets due to one's activity, or one stays on the earth planet, or one gains some wealth, or gains some fame, whatever it may be, it runs out. That gain is limited and temporary. Temporary might even mean another lifetime or two. But eventually that pious activity comes to an end, it runs out, and then one is thrown back into the material world and has to, again, sort of restart that process. And this may go on and on. A person may be going up and down through the different planetary systems of this world or through different species of life until one eventually realizes the real purpose of all sacrifice, of all religion, of all knowledge is to surrender to the lotus feet of Krishna and to get out of this material world altogether and, as stated here, to ultimately reach my supreme planet, as Krishna is instructing. There's also a tendency amongst people to follow a strong leader. Any strong personality is going to gain following. We see this even in the material world. We see people even who may not understand about demigod worship. They may worship just some politician or some strong personality or some charismatic personality or somebody who has political power, military power, whatever it may be. It's a natural tendency that is there. Of course, the real tendency we have, our native tendency, is to worship the Supreme. So the reflection of that is we worship anyone who has some of the opulences of Krishna. It's a natural thing within this material world. There's a nice description of this by Srila Prabhupada in Bhagavad Gita 4.12. The verse is, men in this world desire success and fruit of activity. Therefore, they worship the demigods. Quickly, of course, men get results from fruitive work in this world. And Prabhupada says, the demigods of this material world, as well as their worshippers, will vanish with the annihilation of this material world. The boons of the demigods are material and temporary. Both the material worlds and their inhabitants, including the demigods and their worshippers, are bubbles in the cosmic ocean. Remember there was an old song about bubbles in the cosmic ocean? Anyway, that's where they got the line, I guess. In this world, however, human society is mad after temporary things such as the material opulence, the possessing land, family, and enjoyable paraphernalia. To achieve such temporary things, people worship the demigods or powerful men in human society. If a man gets some ministership in the government by worshiping a political leader, he considers that he has achieved a great boon. All of them are therefore kowtowing to the so-called leaders or big guns in order to achieve temporary boons, and they indeed achieve such things. Such foolish men are not interested in Krishna consciousness for the permanent solution to the hardships of material existence. They are all after sense enjoyment, and to get a little facility for sense enjoyment, they are attracted to worship empowered living entities known as demigods. So that we see that these sometimes these strong leaders are worshipped almost like demigods by people. I remember if anybody remembers the time in China when Mao Tse-Tung was in power. And, you know, you always saw, if you ever saw any newsreel or anything, it was like pictures of him everywhere, right? Pictures of Chairman Mao everywhere you went, in every public building, you know, just like we'd have a picture of Srila Prabhupada everywhere, they'd have a picture of Chairman Mao. And same thing with Stalin, Hitler, so many of these dictators and so-called great leaders. You know, they'd have this tremendous following where people would practically worship them. They'd have their picture, you know, up, and it was always, everything was very, very subservient to them. And of course, those who follow this way would get some benefit. You know, they would become, they would be favored, and they would get some position or some ministership, etc. So we see that this goes on throughout the material world. Because, you know, Krishna is full in all six opulences, and to different degrees, those human beings in the material world even may display some of these opulences, like strength and fame. And so if somebody has these opulences, then they become worshipped. They become respected by others. I was thinking, of course, in contrast, the devotees of the Lord also worship the great spiritual masters, the sadhus, you know, the gurus. But what is the difference? Well, of course, first of all, the guru only accepts worship on behalf of the Lord, never for himself. Where a materialistic person is very, very happy to accept that worship and accept, you know, adoration, accept service from others. Where the guru is totally beyond that, has no need for personal service, has no need for personal adoration, prestige, distinction, wealth, profit, any of these things, but is simply a via media for Krishna. I was thinking, if we look at Srila Prabhupada, what of these opulences did he possess? Not really strength, although spiritual strength, not material strength. He had no riches. He came with a few rupees in his pocket, completely poor, coming to America. They had no fame at that point. Nobody knew who he was. Beauty, we thought Srila Prabhupada was quite beautiful. But, you know, from a physical perspective, just a kind of a short, small, Indian, elderly gentleman. But what did he have? He had purity. That was even better. I was going to say, as far as the six opulences, what are the six opulences did he have? Knowledge and renunciation, yes. Prabhupada possessed perfect knowledge and renunciation. These are the opulences of the Vaishnavas. They may not have so much strength or fame or beauty, but they also have purity. But they, in fact, going back, that's actually a good answer, because that's where the opulence of knowledge and renunciation come from. They are byproducts of bhakti. So, that's confirmed in our scriptures, that as concomitant byproducts of the process of bhakti, one gains knowledge and detachment or renunciation. So because of Srila Prabhupada's purity in executing bhakti and his pure loving devotional service to the Supreme Personality of Godhead, he was endowed with these great qualities of renunciation and knowledge. And thus all of us worshipped him, because he exhibited these. But he exhibited these qualities as small part and parcels of Krishna's qualities. And he accepted any worship, anything like that, reluctantly, only as a servant of his spiritual master and a servant of Krishna. Prabhupada told us that the guru is a transparent via medium to Krishna. That means we have, the via medium means that we have something going upwards, something coming downwards. So descending from Krishna through the parampara, the disciplic succession, is his pure spiritual knowledge. So descending through the parampara, through Srila Prabhupada, was Krishna's words, the knowledge of Krishna, the Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam, and all spiritual knowledge. And as, again, that transparent via media, ascending upward is our service. So our devotional service is our service to our spiritual master. And that service then goes all the way back to Krishna. Just like any of our worship, our offerings, the spiritual master is always there. The spiritual master's picture, form, whatever, is always there. So our worship is to the guru. And that guru is offering that worship to his guru, to his spiritual master, all the way back to Krishna. That is what is unique about the process when one has a bona fide, intact, disciplic succession. So we are part of this Brahma Madhva Gaudiya Sampradaya, of which Srila Prabhupada is our most prominent representative. There's a very, very wonderful, very interesting book that is just about to come out. I think we approved the final revisions of it. So I think it'll go to print very soon, that Ravindra Saruprabhu has written, and it's about the position of Srila Prabhupada. And he, in a very, very deep philosophical way, and also through historical perspectives, of going back through the writings of Bhaktisiddhanta, going into the old harmonists, and you know, all of these works, he's actually showing that Srila Prabhupada has a very unique position beyond just another spiritual master in the line of his Siddha succession. Of course, he is that. You know, we have many spiritual masters, and they serve that function of connecting the devotee with Krishna through that unbroken parampara. But Srila Prabhupada is somewhat unique. And Ravindra Saruprabhu makes the argument that he could be seen, in one sense, as the founder of the Sampradaya. Prabhupada was one of the few that used this word founder, acharya. When you think about it, it's an interesting word, isn't it? Because it's half English, half Sanskrit. You know, it's not purely a Sanskrit term. You know, you're not going to find the exact word in Sanskrit, and you're certainly not going to find the exact word in English. Founder, acharya, English. But apparently, Ravindra's research showed that Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Maharaj did use the word a couple of times, and it did come from him. But Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati didn't really take that title so much himself. But yet, it was posed there, and in the writings and his disciples. Anyway, it's a very, very long story I can't get into, and it's quite philosophically deep. But he makes a very, very good argument that Srila Prabhupada has this very, very unique position. Just like Ramanujacharya with the Sri Sampradaya or Madhvacharya, Srila Prabhupada as the ISKCON founder acharya will have this very unique position. And Srila Prabhupada said it himself. He said, my books will be the law books for 10,000 years. So we see that Srila Prabhupada is in this very, very unique position as really our founder acharya in ISKCON, and that everything coming after this will always be referring to Srila Prabhupada. He will be the standard. He will be the standard of purity, the standard of knowledge, the standard by which, you know, we go back and we always, when there's any philosophical question or concern, say, what did Srila Prabhupada say about it? Because that becomes our philosophical baseline, so to speak. So anyway, the spiritual master does accept worship, but only on behalf of Krishna. Not for himself, not for any personal satisfaction. In fact, sometimes even that accepting worship or accepting disciples is even actually a burden for the spiritual master. And sometimes Srila Prabhupada did speak about when he became ill like that, it's from accepting the karma of his disciples. So it's actually a very, very thankless, not a thankless task, we thank Srila Prabhupada every day of our lives, but it's a very onerous type of service or task to take up. So, we don't worship the demigods. We know those results are limited and temporary. We know that they are simply the service of Krishna. But at the same time, we don't disparage or criticize the demigods. Sometimes I think, sometimes newer devotees, sometimes we read these things and say, oh, Indra, Brahma, you know, they're just this, they're that. No, these are great devotees. I mean, Indra, for all of his problems and all of it, you know, he's always getting in trouble, isn't he? There's so many stories about Indra where he's always somehow getting in trouble. But at the same time, he has personal darshan of Lord Krishna and Vrindavan. That's pretty special. You know, obviously, he's involved in the pastime level of Krishna. It's hard for us to fully understand. You know, Lord Brahma became a little puffed up, stole the cows and the coward boys, and yet he got the personal darshan of Krishna and composed some of the most beautiful prayers, you know, that we recite regularly. So these are great personalities. And, you know, we can understand sometimes there may be some mistake and there's object lessons for us to learn from. But we should never personally ever dismiss or criticize these demigods because they're all working for Krishna. They are his devotees. Now, are they the highest level of pure devotional service? Not necessarily. I mean, they're not necessarily on the level of, you know, some of our great Mahajans and Prahlad Maharaj and, you know, these types of devotees who exhibited complete purity. Sometimes their devotional service is mixed. There may be some fruitive desire, or Indra may become a little puffed up. I am the king of the universe. I am the lord of all the heavens. What does this impudent boy think he's doing? You know, taking my place, taking... So that may be there. We don't know to what degree it's, you know, it's a pastime, to what degree it may be his own impurities of the heart. Not really so much for us to speculate. We accept what we hear in the Srimad Bhagavatam. But we do understand that very, very, very prominent devotees who may have great qualities may also be acting according to their material body and mind. In other words, the particular qualities, desires, propensities that we have in this lifetime as long as we're in material bodies. So anything that we're seeing here with the demigods, we can see also how it applied to us. But, you know, in very small degrees, we don't have that great stature of the demigods. But just as the demigods may become overcome by some of these bad qualities of wanting fame or adoration or wealth or power, control, we can also be subject to those things. It doesn't mean that we're not devotees. It doesn't mean the demigods aren't very, very important devotees. But yet, when we become more concerned with those material qualities, desires, you know, those propensities that we have, the idea is that we use those in Krishna's service. Whatever our material capabilities are, we see that's what we offer to Krishna. But sometimes, if we're not being very, very careful in our devotional service and really checking ourselves and not committing offenses, etc., then those very qualities that we use in Krishna's service, we can see those belong to me. I have this ability. I have this understanding. I have, you know, a certain realm of control a little bit. And if we start thinking that way, then those very qualities that were so nicely used in Krishna's service can be used against us and be a cause of our fall down, or at least of having difficulty, just like Indra. Indra has great power, great control in the universe, but you get a little proud of that, we start not seeing clearly, and we see what happens with someone like, who is a very, very important devotee, someone like Indra. So here Sarabi has now become enlightened. Not so enchanted with Indra, who was basically trying to kill all of her, all the cows in Vrindavan. And she sees that Krishna was indeed the one who protected all the cows, protected all the inhabitants of Vrindavan. And she saw very clearly the difference in quality, how that Krishna was the real supreme controller, that he was the one who was the origin of the universe and the master of the universe. So now she is readily accepting Krishna, and she's surrendering to him and calling out, "O Krishna, O Krishna." It's described in the purport that Mother Sarabi is feeling great ecstasy as she repeats these words. So this is the nature of devotional service. Worship of the demigods may bring some material reward, but worship of Krishna brings this ecstatic spiritual ecstasy. Maybe not at every moment, maybe not every day, I'm not experiencing this, but it's there. The spiritual happiness and pleasure that we experience in devotional service is so much greater than anything in this material world. So the devotees simply need to continue the process of devotional service that we perform day after day, year after year, because we know that the rewards of that are going to be so much greater than anything else. Even if there's some temporary setback, some temporary sacrifice, whatever it is, you know, just as Sarabi is experiencing this ecstasy of just chanting the names of Krishna, we too will experience that. And that will be greater than anything else we can achieve in this material world. Yeah. So, thank you very much. All glories to Srila Prabhupada. Any questions or comments? Mm-hmm. Yes, Mataji.
Hare Krishna Prabhu. Some people mention that Shiva is the demigod, and some devotees said Shiva is a great Vaishnava.
Yes.
Now, I don't know in other part of the world, but I know in Guyana, they have a big place they call a big community where it's Kubanjan. And when they have Shiva, Mahashivaratri, a lot of people gathering there to celebrate. Mm. And they only chant the Hare Krishna Mahamantra. So I know all the different temples in Guyana, they go there, to chant the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. And in my presence sometime, a non-devotee, they are going to chant the Shiva Maha Mantra and some Shiva Bhajan. And you had person come and stop him. Said, no, you should only chant the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. So I experienced that only the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra for a whole day and a whole night, they have it, a lot of people came there. So I want to know that Shiva, he's a great Vaishnava. If devotee have him in their home, some devotee have a respect to him. If there's any objection for that.
I think in general, if I understand you right, you're saying, what is our relationship as Vaishnavas with Lord Shiva and worship of Lord Shiva like that? And I think the first thing you said is the most important thing, that Lord Shiva is a great Vaishnava, considered the greatest Vaishnava. If we worship Shiva in the mood of a Vaishnava, then it's all right. If we try to worship Shiva for being any other reason, or you know, just separately from Krishna, then it's not so good. So I would say we only worship Shiva in that mood as a Vaishnava, like we might worship any great devotee of Krishna. I don't want to get too much into technicalities, do we do this worship or that worship, but in general, we need to be very careful. And Srila Prabhupada was very, very clear and always warning us not to, you know, get into other types of worship other than worship of, you know, Krishna, Lord Chaitanya, and you know, the Vishnu type of deities. And anyway, it's something we need to be very careful and very clear in understanding. I mean, sometimes we're able to engage other people in Krishna consciousness who might be attracted to Shiva, so that's all right, as long. And also because if we do have a Shiva Ratri or some ceremony, the idea is that then we can preach to people and it gives us an opportunity to, so that they can clearly understand the relationship of Krishna and Shiva. It just has to be done very carefully in the right way. Otherwise, you know, again, another chance to go off the slippery slope. Another question? No.
From this, to understand Prabhupada better, will be that people will ask more, what would Prabhupada do? What would Prabhupada say? You know, what was his idea? And I was thinking how that means that it'll go around in a circle. Because back in the 60s, when we first joined, that's the way it was then. Everything was, what did Prabhupada want? What did he say? You know, always, everyone. You heard it 100 times a day. Prabhupada said, you know. So
you're suggesting that perhaps we're almost kind of like reviving that mood more, or that consciousness, or
well,
we have potential to?
Well, it seems like from what you said, it reminded me of how it was in the beginning. I mean, it was like that at one time.
Yeah. I can only say that, from my perspective, I would say the GBC body in general is really, really taking this mood very, very seriously. We're all realizing that those who are direct disciples of Srila Prabhupada have, you know, we have a limited time left here. And we, you know, who experienced Srila Prabhupada, you know, who knew Srila Prabhupada's mood, I think that many of us are feeling tremendous need and obligation and urgency to really establish Srila Prabhupada's position so the whole world will know who Srila Prabhupada was, and the devotees, particularly devotees in our ISKCON community, know the position of Srila Prabhupada is the foremost center of our movement and the unifying force. I'm convinced that if we keep Srila Prabhupada in the center of this movement, it will go on generation after generation. That's very, very, very important, I think. And things like, you know, Yadavar is trying to make a really professional biography of Srila Prabhupada. You know, there will be a professional quality that can go on, you know, cable network and like that. And, you know, we need to get the word out. Srila Prabhupada was very humble. You know, like when you think about other movements, you always thought of the Rajneesh movement, or this one, or that one, all these people. It was the Hare Krishna movement. Prabhupada didn't put himself in the forefront, he put Krishna forefront. But as disciples and grand disciples and followers, we need to put Srila Prabhupada in the center.
Do you have any idea how many disciples of Prabhupada are actually left? Approximate number? Hundreds? Thousands?
I don't. You know, Mahamaya would know that. She keeps a census.
All right.
I think there are about 5,000 original disciples. I don't know how many are left. But that we can find that information. I think Mahamaya keeps track of that.
And the other day I was thinking, well, we're all, we'll be leaving our body. And I was thinking, at one point, one devotee will be the last devotee of Prabhupada left on the earth. And that was a very chilling sensation, you know.
That'd be a great responsibility on the rest of us. Okay. Well, I've completely lost my voice, so maybe one or two questions might have been. Of course, you can all talk. I can just listen.
Yeah, I was just making a comment. What he was talking about, I had taken a world religion class at Santa Fe here, and they were on one page that described all the different religions, and basically, like you were saying, that they were named after their guru. And so they all had a start day and an ending day from when the guru was born till when he died. And so they had the Hare Krishna movement. And so in the Hare Krishna movement, it said where it started, and there was no ending to it. Because, you know.
Very good. Even they sense that. Nice. Okay. Friend of anybody?
Movement from long time, you know, saying the same, but I finally found the Prabhupada's position which attracted me the most, because I was not experiencing like you, that Lord Krishna recognized his position as a deep prominent in Kali Yuga for this 10,000. And then Lord Chaitanya, I have a whole pastimes about it from Brahma Vivar to Purana. And Lord Chaitanya is recognizing. So that attracted me so much so that I feel like it is necessary, everybody in this world must know. But I wanted to ask you, like, can you give me one or two tips, like how Prabhupada felt his name as a founder acharya? He did not ask, should put my name as a pure devotee or guru or something, but founder acharya is like a very specific. Can you give some?
Yeah, Prabhupada, from the very, very early on, used this word founder acharya, and he wanted, you know, that all the letterhead on the signs, the buildings, you know, founder acharya, you know, International Society of Krishna Consciousness. He was, his idea of having an institution, having an organization, was very, very important and prominent to him. You know, I can't remember when it is. What's the day when ISKCON was incorporated? I mean, you know, like, things like that. We still have those on our Vaishnava calendar and recognize those days. Because it was very important. Srila Prabhupada, I feel, was more interested in establishing the movement, the institution, an organization that could continue beyond himself than just having some, you know, than just that, you know, just that he had followers and then he left and the followers went on somewhere else and who knows what happened. Of course, so was Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati, or Ajahn Bhaktivinoda Thakur particularly. They began that process. They began that process of formalizing and institutionalizing a spiritual movement. Now, that's not real common in the history of Vaishnavism. I mean, generally, Vaishnavism is fairly loose. You know, I mean, it's either you have different spiritual masters, teachers, they have some followers here, there, and everywhere. But actually, from Lord Chaitanya onward, there was more and more of this. We know that, who was it? It was Jiva Goswami who sent the three out, the three books, you know, Narottam and Shamananda, and who? And Srinivas, right. You know, that was kind of like a formal, institutional sort of thing, you know, right? You three are going to go on a book distribution, you know, to Bengal and to Orissa. And so, you know, we saw the beginnings of that, but it was really, really consolidated with Bhaktivinoda Thakur beginning. Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati very strongly, where he established the Gaudiya Math in India, about 60 branches, I think, a really strong institution. And of course, in Bhaktisiddhanta's will, or in his last instructions, he asked them to set up a governing body commission to continue the movement. Of course, they didn't follow those instructions. And Srila Prabhupada cites that as a reason for the kind of the decline of the Gaudiya Math. Srila Prabhupada did the same thing. He did not give a successor, but he said, the ultimate managing authority is with the GBC. Which means not that the specific people in the GBC are so important. What it means is he wanted a joint shared leadership. You know, he said all of us together maybe had a little bit of intelligence, you know, but singly we didn't have so much maybe. But but a process to continue the Krishna conscious movement, spreading Lord Chaitanya's movement to every town and village for thousands of years. Because it's a little bit different. An individual guru who is preaching in his local area is quite different than what Srila Prabhupada did. And what I was going to say, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati established the Gaudiya Math throughout India. Srila Prabhupada established ISKCON throughout the rest of the world. So it's a very, very unique thing that we're taking part of, very unique movement that is, you know, probably, we'd have to say, the most important thing that's happening in the world today. There we have it. All glories to Srila Prabhupada.